Having said that, I hope you brought your Bibles with you today, or your devices, if you have a phone or your tablet. You hipsters and techies can use your devices. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 this morning. And the reason why I really encourage you to have your Bible or your devices with you to follow along is because Scripture encourages us to be like the Bereans and to test the preached word, right? And Luke in Acts, he referred to the Bereans as those of noble character because, quote, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. He's not referring to me, he was referring to the Apostle Paul. But it does apply to me, so I encourage you to follow along. And so we're going to be diving into verses 1 to 7. Now, today we're looking at a passage that's from early church history. I mean, like really early church history, because what had happened was they're still in Jerusalem. And Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he gave a sermon, and 3,000 people were saved that day. So Peter really set the bar high for all of us preachers following afterwards. And but with God's help, that those things happened. So let's turn to Acts chapter 6, and I'll read verses 1 to 7. All right. Now, I'm going to be preaching out of the ESV this morning. Another quick aside. That's why I have notes. I'm kind of like, oh, squirrel. We get sidetracked easily. Can I have a show of hands? Who would prefer? I have like maybe two or three different options for what translation to preach at out from going forward. I know your vote, but but those of us that don't speak 17th century Elizabethan English, there's some other options for us. Would we prefer the New International Version? Who prefers that? Nobody? Oh, okay. A couple? Okay. Or there's the English Standard Version, the ESV? Okay. We have a whole... You guys all must be related. It doesn't matter? Okay. Well, another one would... I would think like the NASB, but that's even... that. Oh, wow. You guys are hardcore. Okay. Sorry? The new... Okay. Yeah, that's very user-friendly, for sure. Okay. If I was to do the NIV, would that be acceptable? I mean, I refer to... I've already lost Angela. She's just crushed now. The reason why is it's more of a thought-for-thought translation. I find the NASB, even the ESV, are a bit more wooden. Sometimes it doesn't... doesn't flow as nicely as the NIV, but okay, we're good. You find the opposite with the NIV?
And the NASB is much easier to memorize.
Okay, yeah, because yeah, it, like the NASB is really close to the original Greek,
correct.
And Greek grammar is crazy compared to English grammar. So like, yeah. No, you're scholarly is what it is. It's like, that's kind of, yeah, anyway. Okay. Well, we can further this discussion or we can have an official vote or something. NASB, well, okay. Now, also, yeah? Okay. That's sometimes, okay. Ooh, squirrel. Yeah, let's get back to today's passage. Okay, that's a discussion. All right, Acts chapter 6. I apologize. So I am reading out of the ESV this morning. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, just join me in a word of prayer, please, for a second. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come before you and share your word. I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, not only in me this morning, but amongst all of us. Open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you desire for us to learn today. And if there is something that I say that is out of your will, I just ask that you have those words fall on deaf ears. My deepest desire is to remain faithful to the accurate preaching of your word. So I just ask for your guidance and wisdom this morning. I thank you for the group of people here that are gathered to worship you and to learn from you. And I just ask that you also watch over those that are not with us this morning, those that are still dealing with grief, those that are traveling, those that are working. I ask that you watch over them and protect them. Wrap your loving arms around them and make your presence known to them today. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So, verse 1, let's go back. So it says, now in these days. So that word there, these days, that's kind of a hint. That's a hint for us to back up a few verses because to get a bit more context. And if we look all the way back up to verse 40 in chapter 5, it said, so they took this advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what's happened, a little context here is what's happened is on the day of Pentecost, like I mentioned earlier, Peter had preached, 3,000 were saved, and then the officials arrested them, threw them in jail, and they beat them and released them, and they told them not to do that anymore. And after that day, the 12 apostles, what was amazing is they considered that an honor to be beat for Christ and to be arrested. So after that day, they went boldly into the streets and into the courts and the temple area, and they publicly were teaching about Jesus Christ. So this is where street preaching actually got its start, right here in the book of Acts. And the religious authorities were getting annoyed at these new upstarts, and they had the apostles arrested, thrown in jail, like I just said. Now, they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, which was a religious court and overseen by the priests and the high priest of the temple. But Peter makes a persuasive argument, and in verse 40, they said that... I prepared this message out of the NIV. It says that they were rewarded with a flogging. And at verse 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the dishonor. All right. So in their minds, they drew the conclusion because Jesus suffered, they felt that they were being honored by suffering along with Jesus. And then verse 42 says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Those were the days that Luke is referring to here in chapter 6, verse 1. So in those earliest of early days, when the 12 were street preaching in the temple courts, going door to door, they were like selling magazine subscriptions, only they were spreading the gospel. They were not selling anything. They were giving away hope and the keys to salvation. The keys to freedom for a people who were trapped and condemned under the law of Moses. Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, the one who could set you free from your burdens and your sins. And people were responding. Verse 1 says, the number of disciples was increasing. So we see that this was a growing movement. But okay, stop right there for a moment. Christians often say, oh, I wish we could be like the early church. I wish we could go back to that golden age of the church. Well, let's look at the golden age. They were street preaching, going right into the heart of enemy territory, the temple courts. And they were telling all the people coming to worship at the temple that the Messiah had come and they no longer had to offer up sacrifices to God to have your sins forgiven. Then they're arrested, thrown in jail, flogged, and released just to go home and celebrate that you were found worthy to suffer like your master. And then you wake up the next morning and repeat the whole process again. So let me ask, do you have the right stuff to do that today? Are we required to do these things today as a church? Maybe, if that's what God's calling you to do. We know several people. We have several friends that have ministries to the Mormons, and they go down to Salt Lake twice a year and stand outside the big Mormon temple there, and they witness to Mormons, because twice a year the Mormons gather together for their general conference, and they gather to listen to their leaders, the president and the 12 apostles and the quorum of the 70. So they listen for, I think it's 3 or 4 days they gather, and they're instructed by their leadership. And people are standing outside preaching the gospel to them as they're going in and out, because the Mormon religion, the people in that religion, they consider themselves to be Christian, but it's not the biblical Jesus that they worship. Their Jesus is the brother of Satan. He's the literal physical son of God. And so they're confused. They're lost is what's happened. And they're so lost that they don't know they're lost. The Mormons do. And they consider themselves Christians. And there's a big push on right now in the world for them to be accepted as Christians. And because they're really trying to blur the lines, and they want to be more acceptable. So, but we know people that are literally, they feel called by God to go down and preach to the Mormons. Not because they hate them, because they love them. They love them enough to stand there and try and tell them the truth. And, of course, the whole time they're doing it, they're relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to open up their hearts and minds of the Mormons to receive the true gospel. But let me ask you this. What about standing on a street corner in Red Deer? What about preaching to Jesus as passerbys go by? You think you're being called to do that? Or what about in front of the ATB in downtown beautiful Didsbury, standing there preaching? That one might be the scariest of all, right? Because we're actually standing out in public preaching to people that know us. And unfortunately, I don't feel that the Christian church is in that golden age anymore. Like, the feelings of society have turned against us. We're seen as bigots and intolerant and all these things. So we face an even more insurmountable challenge than the early church did. But lately there's been this particular passage from Scripture that's been coming to my mind over and over again. And it's out of the book of Esther. It's chapter 4, verse 14. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. And it says, And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this, right? It's a very familiar passage. And I feel that's what God's calling all of us to do. And we're using different methods. We have technology at our hands. There's things like social media and Facebook and all those things, or emails. So we have all these other different tools that we should be adapting our methods of reaching the lost. We don't necessarily have to stand on the street corner and hand out tracts. We went to the farmer's market for 2 years. And at first we went initially because church, that was immediately after COVID, and church was being opened up again, right? So we just wanted to invite people back to church. We just like, come on back. It's like, please, we've got hope. Come here this way. And people would, we had a variety of, Angela was there with her Tupperware, and we had a variety of responses. Some people would look at us. Some people would walk way out of their way to avoid us. We would sit and say hi and just make eye contact. Every once in a while, the good Lord would send somebody to encourage us. We had returned missionaries that would stop in front of the table and look at the table and look at the banner and look at the table, and all they'd simply say is, God bless, and walk away. And it was like, that was so encouraging for us. And so we felt not only encouraged, but emboldened to do that. And you don't have to be rude. You don't have to be abrasive about it. And you don't have to be offensive. The gospel is offensive. We can't ignore that fact, right? What Christ tells us to preach is offensive to the world because we're shining a light on their sin. And nobody wants that to happen. And the further along in your walk with Christ, what happens is, I can't attribute this quote, but I was reading not too long ago where someone says, the closer you get to the light of Christ, meaning the closer you grow to Jesus, the more your own sin is illuminated and the more you hate your own sin within you. And you want to do everything you can to abolish that, right? And like young Joshua was telling us last week, you know, sometimes we have to break our habits. Sometimes we have to say goodbye to old friendships because they keep dragging us into those sinful ways. And, you know, the preferred thing is to try and tell them about Jesus and bring them into the light instead of, but sometimes we're faced with those difficult decisions. But anyway, you may be called to preach on a street corner. But we also know friends, and this is their hobby. This is their ministry that they've come up with. They have found a printer who it's a Christian-owned business, and he prints out tracts. And they buy thousands of tracts and small little envelopes. And the husband and wife, while they're in the evening watching TV, they're stuffing envelopes. They also have his testimony printed out and insert that with the tracts. And they just mail them out. They pick a town off the map. And they go to the post office and they'll drop off 3,000 tracts. And everybody in town gets a tract put in their mailbox. That's what they feel called to do. So there's a variety of different things. We don't all have to stand on a street corner. We don't all have to stand behind a pulpit on Sunday morning and preach from God's word. But the method that you choose is as varied as you are as individual Christians. The important thing to do is examine yourself and identify your gifting, okay? And then humbly and prayerfully come before God the Father and ask him what he would have you do. All right, so let's look back at verse 1. So we see tension here in the church, and this is, it started in the early days, and it's continued through to today. Every church has tension in it, right? So, but let's see what the biblical example is. So now in these days, there were disciples who were increasing in numbers, and a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So we have division between two groups, the Hellenistic or the Grecian Jews against the Hebraic Jews. So pay attention to the words recorded here. Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. First, this church was so new that the believers were still referring to themselves as Jews. That's important to remember, okay? So this is how early this church is. Now, what's the difference between the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews? Okay, so this goes back to the exile, the Babylonian exile, which next week we'll be back in Habakkuk, so we'll carry on with that. During that time, the Jews were separated from their homeland. Some of them never returned, and some of them lost their Hebrew and they learned Greek. So those are the Hellenistics or the Grecian Jews. So they were being, but these groups of Jews would come to Jerusalem once a year to participate in the Passover sacrifice. And these people still have remained after that time. Remember, that was the time Christ was crucified during the Passover. So they're still staying in Jerusalem, and they're listening to these apostles of this new leader, the Messiah, the Peter and the other apostles that are telling them about the crucified Jesus. But they're still referring to themselves as Jews because the Christian religion hadn't actually, you know, not that we think of it today, hadn't actually formed. They're still working their ways through. And actually, they didn't start referring to themselves as Christians until about chapter 11 in the book of Acts. It was actually in Antioch when they were first referred to as Christians, this group of believers. And it was culture that started calling them Christians, and Christians literally means little Christ, right? And but it was an insult. It was a pejorative of the culture. So when they referred to you as a Christian, they were actually denigrating. They were putting you down. They were telling you that was an insult. And then, as typical, you know, we adopt the insult, and we're proud to lay that, or we're proud to claim that label, because now that helps us identify ourselves closer to Christ. And we're also seeing a return of that same attitude in today's culture. Isn't that interesting? How now, when you're called a Christian, it's a pejorative, right? It's an insult. We're seen as bigots. We're seen as unloving when it's actually the opposite. I have a pastor friend I speak with weekly, and he was telling me his dad's a pastor. And when he was young, his dad used to tell him, when you're applying for jobs, make sure you put down that you're a Christian. Because years ago, Christians were seen as hardworking and dedicated, and you know, and that was seen as an advantage in the job market to be identified as a Christian. Not so much anymore, unfortunately. Okay, so back in Acts, these new believers were still thinking of themselves and identifying themselves as Jews. And at that time, in the Jewish tradition, so when we were talking about they were being neglected in the daily distribution, what it's referring to is, in those days, in the Jewish tradition, the caring of the Jewish widows was to be overseen by the local Jewish community, okay? There wasn't any Canada pension plan or old age security in those days. Family looked after family, and the spiritual community looked after its own members. The Hellenistic Jews felt like their widows were being ignored for the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews were the ones, they stayed within Israel, they spoke Hebrew. They were seen as more of the purer bloods, the truer Jews, because they hung on to their Hebrew language. So some of these Jews settled in Greece, I mentioned that, and other parts of the Greco. But because of the length of the exile, the Grecian Jews, they lost their Hebrew language, and they adopted the common language of the day, which was Greek. Okay, and for the Grecians, they even had their own Old Testament translated into Hebrew, into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And a lot of biblical scholars still use the Septuagint today to help in biblical translation. But the Greek-speaking widows were being ignored for the Hebrew-speaking widows, and they were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, at that time, if you were destitute, you could come to the synagogue, or in this case, where the new believers were gathering. I don't think the building committee had formed yet, so they didn't have their own church. They were, you know, meeting in homes in public squares. But you could come to a couple of homes, and you would be given enough food to get you through that day. Okay? So this was because you were expected to be somewhat self-sufficient, if possible. And so this was a daily need, literally a daily need. And then when it was here in Acts, when it was brought to the attention of the 12 apostles hold a congregational meeting. And look at verse 2. It says, so the 12, notice how the word 12 is capitalized. It is in the NIV, like a proper name. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together. That is, they gathered all of the new believers and even the believers that were in Jerusalem that were familiar with the teachings of Jesus. So remember at times, as recorded in the Gospels, there were other disciples following Jesus beside the 12. So verse 2 continues, the 12 said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So this is the 12 apostles that are taking this stand. So what they're doing is the church leadership, they're prioritizing, right? I mean, we all have only so much time and energy. So the 12 are saying, look, as important as this ministry is, the most important ministry is to still continue to spread the word. And that's what they're doing. That's what good leaders do. And they're prioritizing the resources that they have against the needs of the group of believers before them and the needs of the community at large. And they are also balancing the physical needs versus the spiritual needs. The gospel still had to go out, or else what we were doing as a church is, if we're not preaching the gospel and we're only concentrating on the physical needs, we're just sending well-fed people to hell, right? So there's that balance there. There's always a weighing of needs and balancing of time and resources against physical and spiritual needs. the weighing of temporary versus eternal needs, and it's not an easy thing to do. So the 12 propose a solution to the very group that came looking for an answer to them from the problem. Look at verse 3. It says, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So the leaders, the 12 apostles, are saying to the congregation, "We understand there's a problem. What we need is a church leadership. What we need is we need help from you." That's what they're saying. "We need people to step forward and agree to help and serve their brothers and sisters." The 12 were also wise enough to let the congregation come together and choose who those helpers would be. The latter half of verse 3 says, "We will turn this responsibility over to them." So notice what the 12 are doing here. They are not saying everybody now is an evangelist and all must come to the temple and preach with us. Neither are they saying we will abandon our God-given task and make sure that every widow is being fed. What they are doing is allowing the congregation to come together, discuss among themselves, and see who had the ability and willingness to take on this responsibility of caring for the Hellenistic widows. They, the 12, are asking the group of believers to do a self-examination and see who God is leading to fill these new positions. See, the mention of the Spirit in the qualifications given from the 12. Scripture doesn't say it outright, but I am sure that the congregation gathered together prayerfully to talk and discuss and ask the Lord for guidance on who to choose to do this work. And that's what we need to do. We need to follow this example today. When an opportunity comes up to serve in the church in some fashion or another, do you ask Jesus in prayer if he is calling you to do that work? Or do you sit back and say, "Oh, so-and-so can do that much better than I can"? Or do you use the excuse, "Oh, she's been doing that for so long, that's her department. He's been doing that so long, I could never do it as well as he does." Did you ever think that maybe she or he needs a break? Maybe they stepped up and started because there was a need at the time and no one else took it on. Christianity is not a religion for consumers. It is a religion for mature givers. What I mean by that, if you're coming to church week after week to get something, to just be fed, that's acceptable for a while when you're new to the faith, when you're a baby Christian. Those are times for you to be fed the milk of the faith, to swim in the shallow end of the pool, and to grow and to get stronger in your faith. That's how Sunday mornings are to be used in the beginning of your walk with Jesus. But as you mature, and the timing of this is slightly different for each person, as you mature in your faith, Paul tells us that we are to get off the milk and onto the meat of the word. As we grow in our walk, as we grow closer to Jesus, we should be growing to become more like him. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the example for mature Christians, to serve, not to be served. Now, this begs the question, when am I mature enough to serve? Well, some churches put external minimums on some areas of serving, like you need to be attending for a certain period of time or you need to be a member of the church first. Sometimes there are legal and insurance limitations placed on the church, like police background checks or before working with children. That's just practical wisdom for those types of putting those types of conditions in. Perhaps some training or experience before preaching on Sunday morning. But for most other areas, it boils down to a couple of simple things. Before you can run, you should crawl and walk first. Don't get things out of order in your maturity process. What abilities do you have? Someone without business or accounting experience may not be the best treasurer. Start with small tasks like setting up chairs or cleaning. When you have proven faithful in the little things, you will be given more. Think of a church as a train. Here's an illustration I heard. Sometimes there is a need to be filled and someone has to sit in that seat. But maybe that seat doesn't fit very well because it's not suited to your gifts or abilities. But somebody had to fill that seat. As the train begins to travel down the tracks and more people get on, maybe someone different is perfectly shaped to fit your seat comfortably. If they are, then move out of that seat and let them serve. That would then free you up to go and find a more perfectly fitted seat for you in a different part of the train. Or maybe you've been sitting in the same seat for so long that you were developing sores because you were never a perfect fit in the first place. Or maybe it would just be nice to share your seat with someone else occasionally so that you can have a rest. The point is, once you have reached a certain level of maturity, you need to get on the train and find some place to sit and serve. But do so prayerfully and after talking with someone in church leadership to see where you would be a good fit. You may think that you should be leading worship, but maybe right now, as a new Christian, you might be serving the church better by coming and cleaning the church or making sure your neighbor has a ride to church on Sunday. Or maybe serve by mowing your neighbor's lawn on Saturday. There are many ways to serve. There's as many different ways to serve as there are people with needs. And some of the most important areas of service are the less menial, the less glamorous tasks, but they are so appreciated by the ones you're serving. Okay, so let's get back to the text. In verse 4, we see that the 12 are affirming that they will continue to do what the Lord has called them to do, and that is to pray over the church and the city and to spread the gospel. And they said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then in verse 5, it goes on, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So verse 5 tells us this idea was seen as a wise compromise by the people in the church. The congregation also recognized that both the church and the city of Jerusalem would be better served, and the kingdom work that they had been called to would be better accomplished by the 12 sticking to their God-ordained tasks. And then we see in the second half of verse 5 that the church puts forward 7 men for consideration by the 12. Why 7 men? It could be that there were so many widows that they needed 7 guys to do the work. Also, in Jewish culture, the number 7 had a ritualistic and symbolic use. The 7th day of the week was the Sabbath. In 2 Kings 5:10, Naaman comes to Israel to have his leprosy cured and is instructed by the prophet Elijah. 2 Kings records, Elisha sent a message to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." So there may have been a symbolic significance, or it just may have needed 7 people to carry out the work. So now, of the 7 that are listed here, only Stephen and Philip are ever mentioned again by name in the Bible. And we'll come to that in a minute. But let's back up to verse 2 for a minute. Do you see in the phrase, in order to wait on tables? So the word to wait in the original Greek is diakoneo, which is a verb that means to serve, wait on, help, and it often refers to spiritual and practical ministry in the church. This is where we get the word deacon from, okay, from diakoneo. Now, here's where I'm going to differ with some other people that you may have heard preached in the past. I don't think these 7 were actually the first deacons in the church, because we're going to see, if you continue to read on, after Stephen gives his speech and he's martyred, the church scatters, and then the other remaining 6, they almost all become evangelists rather than deacons. So I'm not sure that I personally would apply the word deacon to these men that are doing the work, but they set the model for the office of deacon within the church. Okay, does that make sense? I'm not saying that if you refer to them as the first deacons, you're wrong. I'm just kind of splitting hairs there, but I think that's an important distinction to make in the text. So the very same Stephen that's mentioned here was chosen in chapter 6, is stoned in chapter 7, and then this early group of believers is chased out of Jerusalem and scattered. But the important thing was that the group selected them and they stepped up and helped out. They served both the widows and the body as a whole. And in chapter 6, Stephen is described as a man full of faith and Holy Spirit. Stephen then goes on in chapter 7 to preach and evangelize to the Sanhedrin. And then in 6:8, he's brought before them and he gives that beautiful sermon to the Sanhedrin. And this is the last place that we see Stephen mentioned. Now Philip, the other man that's chosen that day, the only other one that's ever mentioned in the Bible, and that's not the Philip that's mentioned in the Gospels, by the way. He's not one of the 12 that's mentioned in Acts 1:13. This is a different Philip. But in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, I'm going to read that right quick. Philip is mentioned again in Acts chapter 4, verse 5, and he says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." So that's the Philip there. And then in verses 26 to 40, it mentions, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip," this is the same man, "rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure." So that's the Philip that they're mentioning. So the point is, at least two of these men were recorded elsewhere in the Bible acting as evangelists. Nicholas from Antioch may be a third, for when Paul goes to Antioch on his missionary journey, he encounters believers already there. So that may indicate that Nicholas had returned home and was preaching the gospel. When this early church was dispersed, the Holy Spirit still traveled with these people, and he continued to feed and care for them spiritually until a knowledgeable teacher arrived to instruct and organize them and give them some structure. Also note, all of these names are Greek names. So the church chose Greek men to minister to the Greek widows, okay? And I think that that's a tremendous sign of unity within the body, because it was a mixed body, but they recognize that the Grecian widows would probably respond better to Greek men. And I thought also that was an opportunity for that the congregation, it was a way to make amends for their oversight that they had been neglecting the Grecian widows, that there was sort of a cultural recognition that would make them more comfortable. So these men would have been able to communicate with the widows more comfortably in their heart language, and the men would be more familiar with cultural markers in their diet. So let's get back to this morning's text. I'm running out of time. Chapter 6, verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Okay, so we see that the men are presented to the 12, the church elders, if you will, and they show their approval of the selection by the laying on of hands of the seven, on the seven, and praying over them. The laying on of hands indicated a recognition of the men and the transfer of authority to these men to carry out the assigned tasks for the church. Then we see the results. This is the result that they may... This is the result that may happen when a church does things in such a manner that is pleasing to God. Look at verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples grew, and the church increased in numbers, and converts were made. Even the priests that were serving in the temple were responding to the gospel message and coming to Christ. And they became obedient to the faith. Okay, I'll wrap this up. So what does all this mean for us as Christians today and as church members? What's the application for us? Well, first thing I want to point out is that as believers, there is a maturing process that we are to go through. And this maturing process is one that echoes the creation account in Genesis. The sovereign God that we serve is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos. There is an order and a purpose to things that is revealed in his created order. New creations are born small. They grow, they mature in his created order. and then they reproduce. The same is true for each of us as believers. We are born, or more specifically, born again. Our heart of stone is replaced by the Spirit with a heart of flesh. We are given new eyes to see and ears to hear. We are fed the milk of the word, and we begin to mature. The author of Hebrews pleads with us to grow and warns us of the dangers of remaining infants in the faith. In Hebrews 5:11-14, it states, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So we need to be on solid food and be developing our discernment. Then we are to reproduce. Just like in life, this step can happen before we are mature. Because salvation is up to God, you do not have to be a theologian or a biblical scholar to reproduce other Christians. All you have to do is be obedient and follow the command from our Savior and share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished on the cross for us. And honestly, the rest is up to the Holy Spirit, right? That's the amazing thing about sharing the gospel. It should take all the pressure off of us. We're not responsible for the results. It's a God thing. Only God can save. So it's a God thing. It's up to the Holy Spirit. And remember what so in Romans 10, it tells us, first they have to hear before they can believe. Someone has to tell them. We all have to tell them, not just the preacher on Sunday mornings. Now, as for the church itself, here's another application point. Yes, it is an organization, and just like creation, it needs structure and order. But more accurately, the church should be seen as an organism. The church needs structure like a body needs a skeleton and sinews and muscles to hold everything together. But a church is much more than its organizational chart and its procedural manuals. A church is an organism in the sense that it too is a living, breathing entity that is born or planted, it grows, it matures, it should then also reproduce. A healthy church has one of its goals, to reproduce for the growth of God's kingdom and to bring him glory. Notice I said a healthy church. Ranchers and dog breeders will understand this example. You only select the healthiest and the best specimens to reproduce for the sake of the future of your herd. The weaker ones you cull and send to market before they can pass on any bad genetics or traits. The same applies to churches. A healthy church should be the only church that is allowed to reproduce. Unfortunately, that is not always the case, but as a church, we should be inward focused only for so long as it takes us to become healthy. A healthy church has healthy habits like identifying our gifts, developing future leaders, sharing the gospel and growing God's church, raising up and training missionaries or church planters, raising up support for these new ventures, and calling for volunteers to go with the church planter and helping to support the new baby church until it has matured and can stand on its own. It's not just enough to send money, right? I know for a small church, you guys support a lot of missionaries, and that is tremendous. It really is. Because not enough churches emphasize the support of missionaries. But it's just sending the money to support the missionaries doesn't absolve us of our responsibility in that process, okay? We are called to do or assist in this type of work. Marilyn has a favorite saying, and she says, once you are saved, it's no longer all about you. And it sounds kind of harsh, but it is accurate. Once we are in the club, we need to find new members to grow the club. Not for our sake, but for their sake, and to show that we have an understanding and an appreciation for the value of the best gift that we could have ever received, the gift of grace. And we have Jesus as our best example as a leader. And we are to be a servant leader just like Jesus was with the 12. And ultimately, he is the best example. Let me close there. Let me close in prayer. There's not another song, is there, Vicky? No? Okay. So let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for these words. I thank you for your word. Despite the fact that it was written so many years ago, the truths are still applicable to us today. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. I just thank you for the assistance that he gives each of us as believers to root out these nuggets of truth. And in the coming days, I just pray for opportunities to apply these words to our life in the coming days. Give us wisdom and boldness and courage when it's required. Help us to determine the direction that you desire for this church to go in the future. Call your people here, Lord. Call your people to this faithful church, because only you can grow this church. It is your work. And allow us to assist you and work alongside you in this work. And there's so many people hurting out there, and you are the answer, and you are the hope for them. So, Lord, we just ask that you give us opportunities to share your love and your hope with others in our community, with our neighbors, and to be a faithful witness for you. Let this little church be a lighthouse to our neighbors. But above all of these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.